Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. As we continue to go through God's Word, line by line, verse by verse, I'm reminded of the purpose of our ministry here is to equip the saints for work of ministry that the body of Christ can be built up. So, part of the purpose of our gathering on Sunday mornings is to study God's Word so that His Holy Spirit can equip us and strengthen our faith, that we then can go out into the world and serve the Lord effectively. So this is equipping time in the Word. We believe that God will work through His Word to build us up and correct us, direct us, encourages us, and builds our faith as we simply go through His Word. So that's where we find ourselves in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 this week. And as I was reading this and just thinking about it this week, I remember some things from my past. I remember growing up where the church that we attended had Stewardship Sunday. Anybody else grow up in a church like that? Or they'd do a stewardship series, or they'd have an annual time where we were encouraged to make pledges to support the church. And then there were the building campaigns and the fundraising programs. And after we surrendered to Christ and started looking around for churches, just going from place to place, you know, you learn a lot, you see a lot, and some of it's good and some of it isn't. And saw a lot of the way people try to raise funds and manipulate people to give and push forward their ideas, and it was really sad. It really grieved us. And I guess I say all that because if you come from a church where they pressed you for money, where they campaigned for your support, it's important that you understand that we're going through the Bible line by line, verse by verse, and so we're only going to talk about money here when we get to passages in Scripture that talk about money. Okay, we're going to talk about giving as much as God talks about giving. Okay, that's one of the glories about going through the Word line by line, verse by verse, is hopefully we get His emphasis so that we're not overemphasizing certain doctrines and underemphasizing others. So, and you know, if you know the topic bothers you, we're on about a 10-year journey through the Word right now, unless we speed up dramatically. So you're going to get this chapter now and 10 years from now. So, but you know what? Don't run away. Don't leave. And if you're watching online, don't turn off the teaching, because I think you'll find this section of Scripture refreshing and really a different look at a well-worn topic. So we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 as Paul's continuing his letter to the church at Corinth, chapter 9 and verse 1, as he wrote to the church, "Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority." Paul writing here to the church, saying, look, I don't need to write to you to encourage you to be involved in serving the believers in Jerusalem. It was superfluous. In other words, it was beyond necessary to write to them to get them to be excited or to be willing to be involved in the project of helping out the church in Jerusalem. You see, he had written to them back in the 16th chapter of his first letter, explaining the project that he had in mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1, he wrote, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must also do. On the first day of the week, let each of you lay aside something, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem." And so he had explained that he was collecting money to help out the church in Jerusalem that was going through some tough times. He introduced that idea to them, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And when the church in Corinth heard about that idea, they wanted to be involved. They heard about it and they said, right on, that's something that we want to do. And they showed zeal and they expressed their desire. They were excited about it and they fervently pursued the project. In fact, their response was exemplary. It was so commendable, so notable, that not only did it encourage Paul, but Paul also was so impressed by their response that he shared that story of their excitement with the believers in Macedonia. You know, when he was in Macedonia, he said, you know, the church down in Corinth and in Achaia, that whole region, when I told them about this project, they were into it. They were excited about it. They thought it was just a wonderful thing. And as the Macedonians heard about the response of the Corinthians to help the church in Jerusalem, they then were motivated to get involved. Now, Paul didn't share the story of what was happening in Corinth with the Macedonians to manipulate them or to stir up some competition in who can give the most. No, he was just sharing what the Lord was doing, a good thing that God was doing, boasting about what was happening in the Corinthian church. And as the people of Macedonia heard about it, they were stirred to get involved. And remember, last chapter, we learned that the church in Macedonia was very poor. Paul described them as deeply impoverished, like beggars. And yet they were still giving beyond what they were able, just giving as much as they possibly could and more. So here's the scene. Paul, as he was delivering, had this letter delivered, he was about ready to come to Corinth himself personally on his way to Jerusalem. And he was coming via Macedonia. And he, by the time he would get to Corinth, he would have already picked up the gift from Macedonia and a few Macedonians to accompany that gift to take to Jerusalem. And the Macedonian believers had embraced that project sacrificially because of the inspiration of their southern neighbors, the church in Corinth, who had enthusiastically embraced it as well. So Paul writing to them saying, look, I don't need to convince you to be involved. I know you're behind this, but look at verse 3. He said, yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready, lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Paul sent men ahead with this letter, and part of their purpose, the advanced team that was going there, was to make sure they were prepared for Paul's arrival. He didn't want to show up, potentially with some Macedonians with him, to find that they hadn't followed through with their expressed intention. Since the Macedonians were inspired by the Corinthians' readiness and zeal, the idea of collecting an offering to help in Jerusalem, just think if they showed up and they found out that the Corinthians didn't follow through. I mean, they heard about it, like, yeah, we want to be involved. And if they sent their offering that they saved up sacrificially and came through Corinth and showed up in Corinth and the Corinthians hadn't done it, Paul says we would have been ashamed. We would be ashamed. You see, the Corinthians had been the inspiration for the Macedonians, so Paul wanted to make sure the Macedonians wouldn't be disappointed and the Corinthians wouldn't be ashamed or embarrassed. And in fact, he didn't want to be ashamed of the boasting that he had made about the Corinthians. So they needed exhortation to follow through with their commitment. That's what this section begins. It's just exhorting them, hey, you guys said you were going to do this. It's time to follow through. Now, Jesus told a story in Matthew 21:28-31. He was speaking to the chief priests and the elders of the people, the religious leaders in their community. Listen to what he said, Matthew 21:28-31. He said, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and went. Then he came to a second son and said, likewise. And he said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Then Jesus said this, which of the two did the will of his father? They said, well, the first. And Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots will enter the kingdom of God before you. See, the religious men in Jesus' day, the leaders, they said religious words. They said the right things many times. They expressed godly intentions. They spoke scripture. They communicated a desire to serve the Lord. If you would ask one of the priests or the elders, they would say, oh yeah, the Lord's first in our lives. But the problem is they didn't follow through. Their profession wasn't expressed in their life. Their lives didn't match what they said. In contrast, the tax collectors and the harlots, they were living lives of disobedience, but they came to a place where they regretted their decisions and changed and really began to follow the Lord. So Jesus said to the religious leaders, hey, those harlots and tax collectors, they're going to enter before you. They're going to enter before you. You see, our professions, our expressions, the commitments we make, the desires we express to prioritize the Lord are absolutely empty unless we follow through. Right? If you just say things and you don't do it, what good is it? And that's what Paul was concerned about in Corinth. He was hoping to arrive to see that the believers in Corinth had followed through with what they said they would do. They just weren't speaking words, but they would follow through. So this section is not a new plea to get involved, but rather it's an exhortation to finish what they promised to do, to follow through with their expressed desire, to fulfill their commitment. And listen, fulfilling your commitment, doing what you said you would do, is a Christ-like characteristic. Jesus finished the work. He completed what he began. In fact, Jesus told us that he lived to finish the work the Father gave him to do. That's what he said in John 4:34. John 4:34, he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. So for him, it was like food. It's what he lived on. He lived on doing what the Father told him to do and finishing it. And that was his cry from the cross. Remember, hanging from the cross, he said, it is finished. Paul, likewise, developed that Christ-like characteristic so that in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, he said it was his goal, Acts 20, 24, to finish the race with joy. To finish. And so that should be our desire to, as well, to follow through with our commitments, to do what we say we'll do, because that's an attribute of our Lord. And that's what Paul was seeking to see in the Corinthians. And so he wrote and he exhorted them. In verse 5, he said, therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as grudging obligation. So he sent some brothers ahead to encourage them to gather their offering, to help them organize, to fulfill the commitment they made. Before they said, yeah, we want to do it, we're all about it. And so he sent some guys ahead to make sure that they followed through with what they said. He didn't want to show up in Corinth and say, so, hey, where's that offering you said that you were going to put together? He didn't want to make it an issue when he got there. And he didn't want them to give their offering in such a way to communicate, well, we said we would do it. Here it is. No, he didn't want that to be their communication. Didn't want the Macedonians to see reluctant giving or grudging giving. He didn't want them to feel pressure when he got there. He didn't want it to be the focus of their visit. He didn't want it to be a grudging obligation. Rather, just think, if it was all ready when they arrived, and if they gave it voluntarily and he wouldn't have to ask, it would communicate to him and to those with him a generosity, an expression of love. Well, here it is. And that's the idea, to be able to express our love. And I think it's interesting that out of love for them, concern for them, Paul sent an advance team to prepare for his arrival. He was coming. He wanted them to be ready, so he sent some guys ahead to get ready, to encourage them to get ready. That's a Christ-like characteristic too, isn't it? Because really, that's what we are. We're the Lord's advance team sent here to planet Earth to encourage people to get ready, because our Father is sending his Son, the Master is coming, and the world needs to be ready for his arrival. So Paul, you know, demonstrating some Christ-like characteristics as he ministered to the church here. Now, in speaking of giving, of fulfilling their commitment, this exhortation led to some practical instruction regarding the topic of giving. He wrote instructively to them in verse 6, helping them see their opportunity. Verse 6, he said, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." This is a simple agricultural principle, that if you plant a few seeds, you're going to get a few plants. You'll have a small harvest. If you want a big harvest, a bountiful harvest, you have to plant a larger amount of seed. So if you want to enjoy the blessings of giving, the fruit or the outcome of giving, you have to give abundantly. If you give sparingly, just a little bit, you'll benefit just a little. All right, what do you get back? What do you get? What kind of things grow from the harvest, the seed of giving to others? Hold that thought. Capture that thought. Think about that thought. Paul's going to answer it in the context of the chapter. Context is important because some make all kinds of suggestions here. In fact, there's a tremendous amount of bad doctrine founded on this verse, taken out of context. So it's important to let the context define what we can reap from giving bountifully. There's definitely a harvest that comes from giving, but let's let the context of Scripture define what that harvest is. Now, I can say what it is not. This is not a promise that you'll obtain earthly prosperity. It's not. This is not a promise encouraging you to sow seeds of money into a ministry so that you'll reap financial benefits personally. No, that's not true. It's a lie. I don't want to beat around the bush. I want to tell you straight up, that's not biblical. That's a doctrine that men use to manipulate people to give. They'll say, give a seed offering and you're going to reap prosperity, like some kind of investment deal. They'll push it and they'll call it the law of reciprocity, suggesting that if you give your money to them, it obligates God to give money to you. And that is not true. Sometimes they quote Luke 6:38 out of context. Listen, Luke 6:38, because Jesus said this, "Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your bosom. For the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you." They take it from the context to support the idea that you can give to the end that you'll get more back. But listen to the context from which that scripture was taken. Again, context is important. Just one verse earlier, Luke 6:37, same paragraph, Jesus said this, "Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaking together, running over, will be put into your bosom, for with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Listen, that context of that those verses is not about money at all. Jesus was speaking of not judging and not condemning, instead forgiving. And the context indicates that if you forgive, you'll experience forgiveness. If you measure others, not judging to condemn them, then you're going to be measured in the same way. It's a verse in context that essentially points to the importance of extending grace and mercy to others in a lavish way. And the promise is you'll experience grace and mercy. As you sow, so also will you reap. Oh, but how about Proverbs? Proverbs says a lot about money. Well, yes, it does. But read it in context. Proverbs 11, 24 and 25. Proverbs 11, 24 and 25, "There is one who scatters, yet increases more, and there is one who withholds more than what is right, but it leads to poverty. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will himself also be watered." Oh, it's true. there's a reward, but the text doesn't define what it means to be made rich and when it will occur. Likewise, Proverbs 19:17 says this, Proverbs 19:17, he who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what is given. Well, when will you be paid back? And what is the Lord going to pay you back with? Well, the word doesn't say. So it's wrong to use these verses to appeal, and this is the key, appeal to a person's covetousness or greed or desire to have more to manipulate them to give. See, that's what people do. Just give and you'll get. Just sow some seeds and you'll reap prosperity, suggesting that the way to get money is to give money. Listen, that's carnal and not scriptural. In fact, it's contrary to biblical examples. The Macedonians, for example, they were dirt poor. That's what we learned last week. They had nothing. And yet they gave, they were generous givers. They gave more. They gave of themselves. And there is no evidence that they ever, ever on this planet became rich monetarily. I would say that there are consequences that come when we have messed up priorities. That's a biblical principle. And priorities are often expressed through how we spend our money. And so if you put self first or you put selfish desires first, it will bring about negative effects in your life. There will be a certain kind of poverty you experience in your life. That's true. But again, you know, there are benefits that come from giving, and we're going to see them in the context in a few verses. The benefits increase as your giving increases. And so verse 7, Paul said to them, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Notice each person, every believer has an opportunity to give. To give of our time, our money, our gifts, the things we have. Everyone has an opportunity to give. God wants us to give, how? From our hearts. As an expression of our love. As a communication of what we value. Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Our giving should be from an inner resolve. It shouldn't be impulsive, but it should be purposeful, driven by inner convictions and desires. Notice Paul said we're not to give grudgingly. So our giving should not be the result of feeling we have to, as somebody's put some heavy trip on us, or we feel guilty. If you're annoyed that you have to give, if you're giving and it's causing you pain or you're feeling regret, listen, I'm going to free you up. Don't give. Just don't. If you give and you think, well, if I only had my offering back, I'd be able to go on a nicer vacation. If I only didn't tithe, then I'd be able to drive a nicer car. Don't give. God doesn't want you to give grudgingly. It doesn't please the Lord. If it's not from your heart, then it's not pleasing to the Lord. You understand that? And we're not to give of necessity either. We're not to give of necessity. That is, you're not to give feeling like you need to because circumstances are demanding it. That's what of necessity means. So we're not to give in response to an argument or an urgent plea that says, look, if you don't give, we're not going to be able to continue in ministry. You see, it's a wrong motive to give and a wrong motivator to use to encourage people to give. In fact, when fundraising happens and people try to make you feel guilty or suggest that your offering is necessary or needed, they're not only encouraging you to give in an unbiblical manner, they're also misrepresenting God. I know that's a strong statement, but it's reality. Think about it. God doesn't need us. Okay, headline, put it on the Delta Star, Baltimore Sun, York Daily Record, God doesn't need us. It's true. He's not poor. What does he own? Everything. He has all resources. God's not coming up short in his monthly budget. God's not coming to the end of his financial year and wanting to make sure he gets enough pledges so he can keep his ministry going for next year. He isn't. The Lord's work can continue and prosper even if you don't send your pledge or your gift. It's true. It's true. So to suggest otherwise does this. It artificially inflates you, and it paints a picture of God that's smaller than he actually is, saying you're really important because God needs you. So it makes you real big, and it makes God smaller than he is. So God loves a cheerful giver. He delights when we're happy about giving. He's pleased when we have it in our hearts to be a part of what he's doing, and when we count it a privilege to be able to be part of what he's doing, and we're happy to give. That's what he wants. He wants a relationship with us. He wants our hearts. And when it's giving that flows from the hearts, he loves it. He loves it. Kind of like David. Remember David? He wanted to build a house for God. He was so thankful for everything that God did for him. He wanted to build a house for God. But God said, you can't do it, David. Your son's going to do it. So what did David do? David accumulated all the stuff that Solomon would need to build the temple. And this is what it says. 1 Chronicles 29:3-5. David said this. 1 Chronicles 29, beginning in verse 3. He said, because I have set my affection on the house of my God, I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, my own special treasure. And he went on to explain all the things that he prepared for the Lord. He did it because he had affection for the heart of God, for the house of God. He wanted to bless the Lord. He gave from his heart, and he prioritized the things of God. And so he gave willingly, he gave sacrificially. It wasn't a grudging obligation, it wasn't of necessity. And the leaders followed his example, and they gave willingly. And in verse 9 of 1 Chronicles 29, the word says this, 1 Chronicles 29:9, then the people rejoiced because they had offered willingly, because with a loyal heart they had offered willingly to the Lord. And King David also rejoiced greatly. It was a celebration. They were happy to be a part of building the house of God. And David began to praise the Lord and worship the Lord. And he declared to the Lord in 1 Chronicles 29:14, he said to the Lord, but who am I and who are your people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you and of your own, he said. We have given you. That's a right attitude. That's the kind of giving that brings pleasure to the Lord. When we realize that, hey, everything we have, he gave us. And we just say, wow, Lord, you've given us this so we can give back to you? That's too much, Lord. That you've given us so much that we can be involved in what you're doing? That's amazing. And he loves it when we're happy to give and blessed to be a part of what he's doing. It's an expression really of love for him and loyalty to him. God never wants to be like your most regretted bill. He doesn't want you to give to him like you do, like you pay your utility bill. Or for you Pennsylvania residents, your school tax bill. He wants us to give joyfully from the heart. And that's one of the reasons that we don't ask for money and we deliberately do not pass a plate. We don't want you to feel guilty if you don't give. We don't want you to feel like you have to give. And so we attempt to do everything we can do to avoid inspiring people to give grudgingly or of necessity. Look, we're here not to take, we're here to give. We're here to give God's word and give God's counsel and to equip and to reach out, to give the gospel in our community. We're here to raise up God's sons and daughters, not to raise funds. It's not our job. In fact, Paul wrote, if you look at verse 8, he wrote, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. This is a great verse to underline, highlight, star. Do something to make sure your eye gets drawn to this because this is an amazing promise. I love all the alls. All grace, right? All sufficiency for every good work. Isn't that awesome? Because this tells us that God is able, that God is fully capable. He is able to do far beyond what we're able to think or even imagine. He's not poor. He He doesn't lack resources. He is completely able. He can make all grace abound towards you. And isn't that wonderful? It's all grace. That means you don't deserve it. Grace is good things given to people that don't deserve them. It's not because you're worthy. It's because he's good. He's gracious. So he's able to give from his grace. That means give to people that don't deserve it in abundance for every good work. In abundance. That means he doesn't just give enough, but he gives more than enough for every good work. The key is it a good work? Because if it's a good work, he's going to give in abundance. That means that if he wants something done, he'll provide for it. And you can be confident in that. Now, there are times when he doesn't provide until you ask. We know that. James taught about that in James chapter 4, verses 2 to 3. He wrote in James 4, 2 to 3, he said, "You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and you war." Just hit me. He was writing to the church. And that sounds like a church business meeting. You lust and you do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and you war. He said, but you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you might spend it on your own pleasure. So we ask the Lord. And when we ask the Lord, if it's a good work, not a selfish work, he'll provide what's needed to get it done. That's his promise here. All grace and abundance for every good work. That's his promise. Now think about this. Really think about it. Because if it seems to be a good idea, if we get together and we say, well, yeah, that sounds like a good idea. That's an awesome thing to do. No matter how good it seems to us, if the Lord doesn't provide, it must not be of him. Or must not be for us to do. Or must not be his timing. Because if it's a good work and it's for us to do, then he'll provide what's needed to do it. So if we want to do a special outreach, for example, and we wait and we pray about it, but we don't have the funds or we don't have the volunteers, then the Lord must not want us to be involved. Isn't that freeing? If he wants it done, he'll provide. And we can rest in that. And that's a guiding principle that we apply here in this fellowship. Pastor Chuck used to say it this way, simply, where God guides, he provides. Where God guides, he provides. And so if he doesn't provide, then we're not going to push it. We're not going to get upset about it. We're not going to stress about it. We're not going to lay burdens on people about it. Rather, we're just going to praise him for redirecting us. Oh, God, you didn't provide for that? That's wonderful. Because if you didn't provide for it, that means you're not involved in it. And if you're not involved in it, I don't want to be involved in it. You see the principle? But if he's doing it and he's providing for it, then I want to be involved in it as much as I can be. Now, there's an example of how this works out in the book of Exodus. God had given Moses the plans for the tabernacle, a mobile, portable worship center. And Moses told the people about the plans that God had given him. And then he said to the people, whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring an offering to the Lord. This is what we want to do. If you want to be a part of it, you can be a part of it. And so Exodus 35:21 says this. Exodus 35:21. Then everyone came whose heart was stirred, and everyone whose spirit was willing, and they brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of meeting, for all its service and for its holy garments. So the people just heard about it and said, yeah, I want to be involved. And there were no thermometers, and there were no emotional pleas, and they weren't standing up every week saying, we're almost there, we need you. No, they weren't doing that. One announcement, no guilt trip, no competition.
Well, the tribe of Levi gave this much, and the tribe of Judah gave this much. Let's see what Simeon gave. No, none of that. But listen, as a result, because it was a work of the Spirit of God,
Exodus 36, 3 to 7 says this. Exodus 36, 3 to 7. And they received from Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of making the sanctuary. So they continued bringing to him freewill offerings every morning. Then all the craftsmen who were doing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work he was doing, and they spoke to Moses saying, listen to this, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded us to do. So Moses gave a commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. and the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done, indeed too much. Now, have you ever heard that on the radio? We're thankful for your support this year, but we don't need any more. That's what they said. Stop giving! But that's the way it's supposed to work. And so the question becomes this. The question becomes, Lord, what do you want us to do? The question becomes, Lord, what are the good works that you've prepared for us to do? The question is no longer, how are we going to get money from those people so we can do what we want? But the question is, Lord, what do you want us to do? Because if you want us to do it, you're going to provide for it. That's the way it should be. And if we discover what God wants to do, then we'll also discover an abundant privilege to get it done. Now, Paul continued after stating this promise of God's provision by quoting Psalm 112. Take a look at verse 9. He quotes Psalm 112. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. So read Psalm 112 later, and you'll see that Psalm 112 describes a righteous life. God is righteous. And Psalm 112, verse 9, describes a righteous man, what a righteous life looks like. When you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, whenever it was, last week, last month, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, when you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, in that moment, God counted you as righteous. Christ's righteousness was placed upon you, and he saw you as right, completely right. And then in that moment, he began to make you righteous in your experience. He began to do a work in you to make your life more and more right and less wrong. And that's a work that he'll continue to do until we see him in glory. This is a characteristic that Christ is seeking to develop in us, to make us righteous. And one of the ways that righteousness is manifest is through giving and helping others. Because it's doing right when you see a need. That's essentially what we're talking about. And that's what our God does. When there's something that's wrong, he supplies what's necessary to make it right. Isn't that what he did for us? He saw a world full of sin, a world in debt full of sin, and God provided what was right, what was necessary to make it right, to make us right. He provided his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, to make us right. That's the nature of God. That's righteousness. When you see something wrong, taking what you have as the Lord leads to try to make it right. Because that's what God does. So a person can claim righteousness, but giving is a manifest evidence that it's true. It's a part of being righteous. So since these things are true, Paul expressed what is essentially a prayer and his desire for the church in Corinth. In verse 10, he said, "Now may he who supplied seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God." Their seed was their giving to help the church in Jerusalem. And as they gave, Paul prayed that the results would be an increased fruit of righteousness. In other words, more right things would come forth from their lives. God had enriched them so that they could be liberal in their giving, generous in their giving. So God had given them an abundance for every good work. He provided abundantly, and Paul was simply helping them see their opportunity, that they had been given this abundance to do something with it. And it's something to note, it's something to hold on to, it's something to know, that whenever you're blessed with an abundance, it's for a purpose. Whenever you have an abundance, it's for a purpose. So if you have time, if you have money, if you have a talent, if you have resources, if you have skills, if you have experience, as a Christian, understand that God has given you what you have purposefully. There's a purpose for it. Remember earlier in this book, Paul said, we're ambassadors. That you as a believer in Jesus Christ, You are an ambassador for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You're here on planet Earth on mission to represent him. And as his ambassador, he's given you gifts, talents, ability, time, resources. He's given them to you on purpose so that you can be a part of what he's doing and so that you can effectively represent him on planet Earth. So everything he's given purposefully to you to help you be able to be involved in what he's doing, to equip you as an ambassador. It's like you're the ambassador and he's giving you the resources to represent him purposefully. So you look at your life and you say, well, what have you given me, Lord? Is there experience that you have that can help someone else? Is there a gift that you have that can help someone else? Is there resources that you have that are able to help someone else? Now, what happens when we give? What are the fruits of righteousness? What are the returns for our giving? What grows when we plant the seeds of giving? Look at verse 12. As Paul explained, he said, "For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you." The harvest, the fruit, the things that come when you sow bountifully. This is the harvest that you can enjoy. I'm going to break it down just into two categories. Try to make it as simple as we can. First and foremost, when we're giving of ourselves to be a part of what God's doing in our service to God, when we're giving, helping others in our service to God, Paul explained here that we're helping others see God. It's essentially what he's saying. Paul explained to them, look, this is more than meeting the needs of others. Okay, that's not the essential thing that's going on. So he said, you know, it's not only supplies the needs of the saints. That's part of it. But that's not the essential aspect of it. That's just part of it. If you just think about it, God can meet the needs of people in many ways. I mean, in this case, there was an economic crisis in Jerusalem. And God could have turned Jerusalem's economy around. But he didn't. Instead, he's doing it this way, through the churches, to help the church in Jerusalem. So he could have supplied the needs some other way, but he didn't. Because that's not the most important thing here. You see, what Paul was teaching them is by giving of ourselves, it inspires others to thank God and helps others to see the attributes of God, to praise God, and ultimately to glorify God. See, our giving helps others see what God is like. Our giving shows others what God's grace looks like. It's about showing others practically this aspect of God, that he's a giver and that he gives sacrificially, that he's faithful to provide. So if you sow bountifully, you'll be able to see a bountiful harvest of others praising God and worshiping God and others getting to see the Lord and being inspired to worship the Lord. You see, this is the real meat, it's the real essence of why we give, and that is to help others praise and honor God. And that's a holy, heavenly harvest. As we're laying down our lives and giving of ourselves for others, people get to see Jesus and be inspired to worship Jesus and get to know him more. Just think about it. You have the opportunity to inspire others to praise and thank God, the God that saved you and rescued you. So when you express your love for God by giving, it inspires others to love God as well. And that's why we're here, to glorify God. Secondly, second reason that Paul was teaching them about is when you give in your service to God, you communicate, you demonstrate that you're part of a family, that you're a true follower of Jesus, that you're a believer in the gospel. And Paul makes the point here that their giving would be seen as a real, as evidence of a real confession in the gospel of Christ. And it would be evidence to the church in Jerusalem of God's grace working in them in Corinth. And so it would strengthen relationships with that church. And it would inspire the church in Jerusalem to pray for them. And it would knit these churches together. When we give sacrificially for the Lord's work, it has a way of bringing us together. Of seeing that we're here for a bigger purpose. And when we come together and we seek to help others, it knits our hearts together. Whether it's a crisis here locally in our congregation or it's a crisis in a different part of the world. When we come together, it's a way of saying we love one another. And we're in this together. And we really believe what we profess. And that's a tremendous blessing. You see, when crisis hit and relief and help needs to be organized, that's a way of bringing God's people together and reminding us that we're all in a family together. And the more you're involved in this kind of giving of yourself for others, the greater harvest of this type of fellowship and love for one another that will result. And ultimately, that brings glory to God as well. Because Jesus said, they'll know you're my disciples because of your love one for another. It's true. So if we sow seeds of giving, if we give of ourselves to help others, we'll reap a harvest that will bring glory to God. And a harvest that brings glory to God will lead to eternal riches and eternal reward and glory. See, it's not about getting back earthly stuff or earthly wealth. It's about using our earthly stuff to affect others for eternity. To express our love for God so others can see Him and know Him and be made right with Him. And the more you give to what God is doing, the more opportunity you'll have to reap eternal rewards. So the question again is for us, is what is God doing? Lord, show me what you're doing in my community. Show me what you're doing in the world. Show me what you're doing. Because, Lord, if you're about it, I want to be about it. Because when you discover what God is doing, there's an opportunity there to be involved and to store up treasure in heaven. Listen, Romans 15, 25 to 26, it's clear that Paul's exhortation to this church was heeded. Listen to Romans 15, 25 to 26, where he wrote this. He said, "But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia," that's where Corinth was, "to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem." So they did it. They followed through. And they were happy about being a part of it. Now as we close, as we wrap this up, verse 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. In studying this verse, there are some scholars that believe that this is the very first time in the Greek language that this word indescribable was used. Made up the word, indescribable. Paul, who usually didn't come short on words. I mean, Paul seems to have words just flowing out. When he was thinking about God's gift, he said it's indescribable. Indescribable. Have you thought about it? What do you have that you didn't receive? I mean, you look at your being, look at your body. I mean, you have cells that were all formed together, that are formed according to a genetic code that God wrote. Where'd that come from? It's a gift from God. Your life, your very being, the breath you breathe. It's from God. Gave it to you. The planet you stand on. It's from God. You know, he created all of this, and then man turned his back on God and went the other way and rebelled against God. And what did he do? He gave and he keeps giving. You know, looking down on a world that was sinful and rebellious and going its own way. Knowing every sin that would ever be committed. Knowing the things about us that we just wish weren't there. Knowing all the things we regret, knowing the worst thoughts we've ever had, knowing the things that we would be terrified if people knew about. Even maybe the thoughts that you had this morning or early this week that were just not of God. God knows all that. You can't hide anything from him. And in knowing who you are, knowing your failures, knowing your thoughts, knowing everything about you, he looked down and he said, I love that person so much that I'm going to give my best, my son. That Jesus would come and give his life for you. Lay down his life for you. Not because you deserve it, but because he loves you and he wants you in heaven. How can we describe that? And then the thing, not only did he do the work, but he made sure you knew about it. Ever thought about that? From the day of Pentecost, the gospel preached to that crowd and then passed on to the next person and the next person, generation after generation, through Bible teacher and Sunday school and neighbor and mother and father and grandmother, and the word being passed down through the generation from person to person to person to person till it got to you. So that one day you heard, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's love. That's our God. He did it for you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. That's the motive. He's the giver. For us to be able to give is just another blessing. That we can give to be a part of what he's doing. Wow. What a blessing. So, Father, we thank you. We thank you for your great love with which you loved us. We're thankful, Lord, that you're the greatest giver. Because we know, Lord, we know ourselves a bit. And there are things we know about ourselves that we wish weren't there. Failures, thoughts, things in the past that just aren't right. And we're so thankful, Lord, that all our failures, all our sin, all our wickedness didn't dissuade you or cause you to turn away, but you persisted and you loved us and you made the way for us to be made right with you. Thank you so much, Lord, for your great love. What can we say, Lord, except thank you? Here's our lives, Lord. We want to glorify you. Thank you, Lord. Show us what you're doing. Show us the people you want to reach, the things that you want to see done, the needs that need to be met. Help us to hear clearly from you. We want to be a part of what you're doing. We want to use what you've given us for your glory. So please speak to us, Lord. Show us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, you know, we're here to put God's gift on display. We're here to show people the greatest gift ever given. We're here to describe the gift, to speak of the gift, to talk of the benefits of the gift, to point to the gift, God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And I can do that for you today. I can tell you about the gift to a point, but I can't receive the gift for you. That's a decision you have to make. The Bible says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. In other words, God is willing to give you forgiveness, willing to make you his child, willing to take what he did on the cross and apply it to your life. But you have to be willing to receive him. You have to be willing to welcome him into your life, to decide to follow him. His gift is free, but it has to be received by faith. That's what Scripture says. And so, if you haven't received Christ, then you might know about the gift, but that gift isn't applied to your life. You know that. There's lots of people that know about Jesus, but they haven't welcomed him into their life, and they aren't going to be in heaven. So I want to encourage you today that you have to come to a place where you decide that you're going to follow him and trust him, trust his word. And today can be that day. There's nothing stopping you. You can make that decision to give your life to Christ and welcome him into your life. Say, Lord, I want to follow you. I want to be yours. I want to trust in you. And when you do, he'll forgive you. He'll cleanse you. He'll make you his child. And all the blessings of that gift will be given to you. What's stopping? If you haven't received Christ, today's the day to receive him, to trust in him. What we're going to do is we're going to stand, we're going to worship the Lord in a minute. And as we do, if you want to receive Christ into your life, if you want to receive the greatest gift ever given, I want to encourage you to come out of your seat, stand here in the front. And then after we dismiss, we'll pray, and you can ask Jesus to come into your life, and he'll forgive you, and you can receive God's greatest gift ever given. He's not going to force you, but I believe he's speaking to your heart and encouraging you to come. So don't resist him. Come. Let's stand. Let's worship the Lord.